Well, thank you. Thank you so much for coming and for these opportunities together to think about the Lord Jesus and how he treated people, how he communicated with people. Of course, the Lord Jesus communicated primarily in two ways, through parables and miracles. And we thought the first evening how that his miracles were parables. And when he healed the sick, when he raised the dead, when he fed the multitudes, he was speaking of a greater truth. He was speaking about spiritual needs being met. And the Lord Jesus said, I think our brother read to us at the conference, the Lord Jesus said, greater miracles, greater works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father. And so the privilege we have is to do in a spiritual sense what the Lord Jesus did in a physical sense. We have the privilege of distributing living bread to people and seeing them come to life. Now, physical bread, Jesus pointed out, is all right for a living man. It will sustain life that's already there. But no use putting bread into a dead man's mouth. It won't do him any good, will it? But the bread of God is life-giving bread. And people who are dead in sins actually come to life as we give them that bread. Now, one of the things I just want to say before we turn to the Word of God, perhaps something that might be a little encouragement to us, is that the Word of God has the ability to replicate. It has the ability to spread. And so the Lord Jesus said, when you sow seed, some seed falls on hard ground and some on thorny ground and some gets choked or stolen by the birds. But some of it falls on good ground. And that seed produces 30, 60, 100 fold. Now, 100 fold is 10,000% return. And I'm wondering if you might think that the Lord Jesus is exaggerating when he says that. I don't think he did. I don't think he is. I think that it actually is true that there are some who, after being saved, share the gospel, and that gospel continues to spread until 10,000% is realized. Someone led Bak Singh to the Lord. And Bak Singh, who was from the Brahmin class in India, went out to preach the gospel. I was at in India at the time of his funeral. It was held in Hyderabad. And 50,000 people came to his funeral, largely converts who had been saved through his preaching. And so when we think about this tremendous power in the gospel to spread, and how one soul is saved and then that one leads others to the Lord and they lead others to the Lord, that's the purpose of God, isn't it? I was years ago speaking at a camp in Saskatchewan, and I was speaking, they asked me to speak on origins, on evolution, creation, and I was talking at one point about the balance of nature and how this idea of evolution doesn't follow through, because there would be a great imbalance in nature. And I said that, you know, if you take two common houseflies, if there was nothing greater than those houseflies, there were no frogs to eat them or no human beings to swat them, in one year, the offspring of two common houseflies would cover the world 2 feet thick with flies. And so after the meeting, a man came to me and he said, you know, that was a very good talk, but you really spoiled it by using that illustration, because there's no way you could get that many flies from two houseflies in a year. And I said, well, you know, that's what geometric progression is all about. I said, did you ever hear the story of the man who invented chess? And the king was so pleased that he said he would give the man his weight in gold as an expression of gratitude. And the man said, well, what he would rather have would be if the king would put 1 grain of wheat on the first square of the chessboard, and 2 on the second, and 4 on the next, and 8 on the next, and he would double it each square of the 64 squares of the chessboard. And the king agreed. He thought he got off easily. I said, do you have any idea how much grain that is? Well, he didn't know. And I said, well, I'll tell you what. If it's, let's say it's less than 1,000 bushels. If it's less than 1,000 bushels, then I'm wrong and I'll pay your weight in gold. All right? If it's more than that, then you owe me the grain. That's easy for you because you got a wheat field. You got a you got a farm growing wheat. So away he went. So he ran out of digits on his calculator, I think after the 16th square or something like that. And he had to get his friend at the university with a big computer to figure it out. And I think the number was, he figured out how many grams in a grain and so on. And I think the answer was something like 105 million metric tons of grain. And I said, well, you know, imagine if they put them in the ground instead of on the chessboard. So anyone can measure how many kernels there are in a head of wheat, but who can calculate how many fields of grain there are in a single kernel? Now the Lord Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. We're a little bit of the harvest, aren't we? Of that one corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died. I was telling a brother at the door last evening that I was walking through the streets of Vancouver one day. I had just come from the rescue mission. And at the rescue mission, this brother had introduced me to a lady. He had taken me into this, it was like a Goodwill store. They sold used clothing cheaply to the poor. And he said to this woman, this is a friend of mine, he's a preacher, would you tell him your story? And she said, well, my husband and I, we worked for the mafia here in Vancouver, ran a drug and prostitution ring for them. And none of that bothered me until one day the boss called me in and gave me a gun and told me to go and kill a prostitute that had double-crossed him. And I couldn't do it. And I wandered the streets all day, and I thought about running away. I thought about killing myself. I didn't know what to do. And late in the evening, I stepped in through the door of the rescue mission just really to get out of the rain, and they were singing. And I stood and listened to the music, and then a man got up and he read the verse, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And she said, right there in the doorway, I cried out to God to give me that rest. She didn't tell anyone at the rescue mission. She went back out onto the street and she went to the apartment of the woman she was supposed to kill. And she went up the stairs and she knocked at the door, and this prostitute knew her, opened the door, let her in. And she sat down on the bed, and she opened her purse, and she pulled out the gun. And she said, the boss sent me here to kill you today, and I couldn't do it. But let me tell you what happened. I walked into this building, and they were singing, and I listened to the singing, and then they told me how my sins could be forgiven, and I could have rest. And I just asked Jesus to save me, and the load was lifted, and I have rest. And you know, God would save you too. And within the hour, this woman who had been sent to kill her led this prostitute to Christ. And she said, would you like to meet her? I said, I'd love to. She said, well, she works downstairs. And she took me downstairs and introduced me to this other woman that she was supposed to murder, and instead had the joy of leading her to the Lord Jesus. I mean, we just never think of that. Here's this woman within an hour of herself being converted, had already led another soul to Christ. Well, I left that. I was actually quite thrilled in my soul as I was walking along the street. I was going through a very bad part of town, walking towards the center of Vancouver for lunch with my friend. And as I rounded the corner, I saw this little barrel-chested man, and he was handing out gospel tracts to everyone walking by. He was standing in front of an old flea bag hotel called the Drake Hotel. And as I walked by, he offered me, he said, good news from heaven, sir. And I said, you don't believe that stuff, do you? And he said, it changed my life. I said, tell me about it. Well, he said, I used to be a co-owner of the Drake Hotel. And he said, I was over in Calgary working on a bulk beer deal. I was sitting across from the beer salesman. And when we finished our business, I don't know why I said it to him, but I said, you know, I don't know what's wrong with me. I got all the money I want, all the booze I want, all the women I want, and I'm miserable. And the beer salesman reached into his pocket and pulled out a gospel tract and threw it across the table and said, somebody gave this to me today. Maybe it'll help you. Put it in his pocket. He was flying home on the plane, and he'd read the in-flight magazine. He thought about that little paper. He pulled it out. He read it. The Spirit of God convicted him, and he got saved. Left Calgary, a sinner on his way to hell, and landed in Vancouver, a saint on his way to heaven. Went back to see his partner. He said, I just got saved. And his partner said, what are you talking about? And he said, well, my sins are gone. And his partner laughed at him. And he said, you can laugh if you want, but man, the first time in my life I've got peace. And the partner said, well, we can't work together anymore. He said, no, you're right about that. Well, he said, I don't have any money to buy you out. Well, he said, I couldn't take the money anyway. It's dirty money. And he turned and walked out the door and got a little job around the corner working as a short order cook, and spends all his spare time and spare money buying gospel tracts and standing handing out these tracts to his former customers at the Drake Hotel. Now, the point of the story is that the person who gave the tract to the beer salesman probably won't know till they get to heaven how many thousands of tracts have been handed out to desperate souls on the streets of Vancouver as a result of that one gospel tract. This is what God loves to do, you know. Some little words spoken, some stumbling little effort, and you think, well, that was pretty poor. And God says, well, you watch what I do with it. I can take a little boy's lunch and feed a multitude. I can take those few little words. You wait and see what I do with it. He's able to take our weak and fumbling efforts, and he's able to turn them, because it's not the power of our eloquence, is it? It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Well, I want to look with you at a story in the Bible tonight. We made reference last evening when I was telling the story about the lady in the plane about a rich young man, a ruler that came to the Lord Jesus. Well, there's another story like that. That one is over in Luke 18. But in Luke chapter 10, we have another story similar to it about a rich ruler, a lawyer that came to Jesus. And it would be good for us to read quite a section of this, but let's begin at verse 21. Luke 10:21. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And he turned him to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said to him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever you spend more when I come again, I'll repay you. Which now of these 3, thinkest thou, was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showeth mercy on him. Then said Jesus to him, Go, and do thou likewise. The Lord Jesus communicates to those who listen in verse 21 the way God is working in the present day. He is revealing himself to babes. Now, it doesn't mean that wise and prudent people can't know God. It just means they're going to have to come like babes if they're going to receive the truth. Unless you become as a little child, said the Lord Jesus, you will in no wise enter in to the kingdom of heaven. Now, how does a little child come? Well, a child understands its need, knows it's hungry, and seeks out what it needs. That's all. And so said the Lord Jesus, you're going to have to come like a little child. Whether you're wise and prudent or not, you're going to have to be willing to confess your need, your hunger, and receive what I give you. He says, All things are delivered to me from my Father, and no one knows the Son but the Father. No one knows the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son reveals him. Now, this is a remarkable statement, is it? It seems to me that it makes clear to us that up till now, we haven't seen the Son. When they asked him in the upper room, show us the Father and it suffices us, he said, Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you haven't known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And he made it clear as he did his public ministry that the words he spoke, the deeds he did, they weren't his, they were his Father's. And he had come to reveal the Father. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Lord Jesus veiled his own glory, and he came and showed us the Father. Now, God has had a lot of bad press. People think badly of God, don't they? We talked to a lady today, and she thinks very badly. If there is a God, she can't quite make up her mind whether she's angry at the God who is or whether there is a God at all. But she thinks it's quite unfair that if there is a God, that he would allow things like the tsunami or like a loved one dying, what she considered to be early. And so a lot of people have hard thoughts about God the Father. So the Lord Jesus, one of the reasons he came into the world was to show people what the Father was like. That the Father did feel the sufferings of the human race. As he said to Israel, I know your sorrows. I've heard your cry. I know your sorrows. And I've come down to deliver. And the Lord Jesus communicated to those who would listen that his Father cared about the human race. That the Father had sent him. This is the big word in John's Gospel, isn't it? The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The initiation of this great plan was in the heart of the Father. And the Father reaches out to the human race. We saw that in the story of the prodigal, that it was the Father who came out and pled with the other brother to come into the house. So when we think about the Lord, he comes into the world, and his mission includes revealing to people how wonderful the Father is. I wanted to visit Little Rock, Arkansas. This was an assembly started about 10 years ago. We had a major gospel effort there, and I wanted to go and visit them. And I had a bunch of frequent flyer miles on an airline that I hardly ever used. I think it was called Midwest Express. So I called them up and I said, "Can you get me to Little Rock, Arkansas from Grand Rapids, Michigan?" And they said, "Yes." So my flight was from Grand Rapids, Michigan to Chicago, from Chicago to Dallas, Texas, from Dallas, Texas to Memphis, Tennessee, from Memphis, Tennessee to Little Rock, Arkansas, and reverse to get home again. Well, it was free, so I took it, right? And I made my way down, and I was in Dallas, Texas, and I was sitting there, and I thought to myself, why did I end up in Dallas today? There must be someone in this airport that needs the Lord. So I started walking along, and I saw these two fellows shining shoes. And so I got up. The one fellow was just packing his bags to leave, and I got up, and this fellow started shining my shoes. Well, as he started to shine my shoes, I began to talk to him and find out where he was from. Someone came and sat down beside me. And as I spoke to him in my conversation, I mentioned the Lord Jesus. Now, the moment I mentioned the Lord Jesus, he lifted his brushes off my shoes. Now, he had just put the polish on. It wasn't shined yet. And he lifted his brushes off my shoe, and he went over, and he began speaking to the man beside me and asking him, you know, how he wanted his shoes done, and started to work on his shoes. So I sat there for a minute or two, and I said, "Excuse me, like, are you done with me?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, that's quite a thing." So I got down, and I grabbed a spare brush, and I finished off my own shoes, put the brush back, and I said, "You know, I'm going to show you what a Christian does in a situation like that. I'm going to pay you the full price and give you a tip, too. And I want to tell you something. I bought a return ticket, so I'm going to come back through here in a week, and I'm going to see you again." Well, that was it. So I came back the next week on the way back, and he wasn't there. Another man was there. And so I began to witness to him. Well, his face just lit up, and he said, "Brother, it's so good to talk about the Lord." And here he was, a believer. And so I told him the story about this last fellow, and he said, "You know, I'm his boss." And he said, "From now on," he always works the shift just before me, he said, "From now on, I'm going to come in a few minutes early, and I'm going to tell him something wonderful the Lord has done for me. And he's going to say to me, 'I don't want to talk about it.' And I'll tell him, 'Who's talking? I'm talking to you. You don't have to talk about it. I'm just going to tell you what the Lord's done for me.'" You know, the Bible says that, doesn't it? That we should say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has delivered. So as we go through life, the Lord has had so much negative publicity. We need to be saying what's good about him. We need to tell people what the Lord has done for our soul. "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, praise his holy name." And I think it's an appropriate thing for us to look for opportunities to speak well of Christ and to tell people how good God is. Because the world doesn't think so, do they? But we do, and we need to tell people. Now the Lord Jesus, in verses 23 and 24, says this: that there have been in history people who wanted to know what was going on in history. They didn't understand what God was doing. And they longed to know. There were prophets who were writing scriptures like Daniel. And when he finished his book, he said, "What is this I've written? What's this about?" And the Lord said to him, "Look, just close the book, seal it up, and the people to whom it is written, they'll understand it." And so the prophets through the centuries wrote down these marvelous clues to a coming Messiah. But now we, who have come to the end of the age, we have these glorious truths. It's a strange thing then, if we have the privilege of truths which angels desired to look into, prophets and kings desired to look into, it's strange that we wouldn't say something about them. We have the most wonderful truths, the most thrilling comprehensive revelation in the Word of God, and it's strange then if we would be silent about it. We need to tell people about this. And the Lord Jesus encourages his disciples to realize that we are deeply honored because our eyes have seen and our ears have heard truth that was veiled in times past. And now it has been revealed to us. It's been opened up to us. Remember in the story of the prodigal son, the servants knew more about what was going in the father's house than the son did. He had to ask a servant what was going on in the house. It would be a sad thing, wouldn't it, if when you got to heaven you found out that the angels knew more about your salvation than you did? I mean, these wonderful words like redemption and justification and reconciliation and atonement, do we know what they mean? Do we care what they mean? Sometimes we read the Bible like it's the title deeds to another man's estate. There's nothing more boring, is there? You read these descriptions of property in someone's title deeds, and it's so boring. Unless, of course, you just inherited it. And then all of a sudden it's like, ooh, boy, what is that again? The northwest quarter of the south plat of the... You make it as complicated as you like. I want to know everything there is to know about this. This is our inheritance. This is what God has done for us in Christ. We ought to be curious about this. And in discovering how wonderful it is to be saved, we should be ready to tell other people. To be able to say to them, you know what I just found out? I never knew this before. Listen to this. And to be able to share with them some wonderful, some glorious truth concerning God's salvation. Well, in the audience that day, we read there was a certain lawyer. And he had heard that Jesus was preaching about a shortcut to heaven. That the way to heaven perhaps was not by keeping the law, going to Jerusalem 3 times a year, offering sacrifices, wearing the right garments, eating the right food, washing your hands in the right way. That in actual fact, there was a way of knowing for sure you were going to heaven based on simple faith in receiving the Lord Jesus as Savior. And he was a bit concerned about this idea. We meet many people today, and they tell us when we give them the gospel, that's too easy. Well, it's not easy. For one thing, it's not easy. If it was easy, more people would do it. It's not easy because pride is involved. We have to confess, I'm the guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. We have to get down off our high horse and humble ourselves and acknowledge that God is right and we are wrong, and we have to come and receive salvation as a free gift plus nothing. We contribute nothing to our salvation. We have nothing to boast in. And so it's not easy. Simple? Ah, that's what you mean, is it? That it's too simple. Well, if you think the gospel is simple, explain the book of Romans to me, will you? Or the book of Hebrews. No, salvation is not simple. That is, it is not simple to understand in its fullness, but it is simple to enjoy. Now, I don't understand electricity, or light. I don't think scientists still understand light. They say it's a wave. No, it's not a wave. It's a particle. Well, no, sometimes it acts like a particle and sometimes like a wave. So here are the scientists arguing about what light is. I don't understand it, but I do enjoy it. You don't have to understand electricity to enjoy it. You just have to get plugged in, right? I don't understand digestion. I take this food and I eat it. I eat a piece of meat, as I did today. It goes down into my stomach. My stomach is meat, you know. But the digestive juices, they break down the meat in my stomach, but they don't break down the meat that is my stomach. And somehow, through these wonderful systems, all of the different parts of the food are transported into all the different parts of my body that need it. But you know, I don't worry about that. I just have a good meal. I don't lie awake at night saying, boy, I sure hope the proteins and the lipids and fatty acids all go to the right places. It's just, I don't have to understand all that to enjoy a good meal, do I? And so to enjoy the gospel is a very simple thing. Look and live. Believe and live. By the way, it doesn't say live and look, as some people teach, that you must live before you can look. The Bible says, look and live. Believe and live. So to enjoy it is a matter of simple faith in the Word of God. To understand it will take forever. We'll never come to the end of it. We'll still be discovering fresh glories of the cross 10,000 ages from now. We'll say, I never knew that was in the cross. So we'll never come to the end of it. The unsearchable riches of His grace, the unsearchable riches of His glory, forever we'll be exploring new frontiers and discovering what we have through Christ and His death at Calvary. So to understand it all, well, only God understands it all. But to enjoy it is a very simple thing. So this man, he has a problem. And he asks this question, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now this word inherit, you understand what it means, to inherit. If you inherit something, you have a right to it by law. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Only a fool or a Pharisee would ask a question like that. To be able to stand someday before God and to be able to demand eternal life as a right. I have a right to this. By law, I can demand it. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And you know, there are multitudes of people who take that position, don't they? They think that they're going to be able to demand it. The Apostle Paul writes that if you think that the way to heaven is by doing good, by meritorious works, then you're going to find yourself in the ridiculous position of demanding eternal life. Then he says, it is reckoned of debt and not of grace. If you go and work for your boss, and you work a day, and then 6 days, and then you go to pick up your paycheck, and he gives it to you, and he says to you, well, I hope you're going to write me a thank you card for that. And I say, sir, this isn't a gift. You owe it to me. I work for you, and I worked into your debt, and you had to pay me. You owed it to me by law, right? It's reckoned of debt and not of grace. And so people who have this idea that somehow they can merit heaven by their good works, they're like this lawyer. What can I do to inherit eternal life? I tell the story on one of our CDs that I was flying back through Chicago on one occasion, and there was high winds, and the airport was shut down, and there were thousands of people in that airport. All the rental cars were gone, all the hotel rooms were filled, and probably, I don't know how many thousands of us were left walking around all night. And as I was walking along this concourse, I saw a woman who was frantically trying to get the help of a lady behind the counter. And seemingly, she had a son who needed medication. She thought she was going to be at home that evening, and so she booked she put the medicine into her booked baggage, and now she didn't have the medicine, and she was going to have to be there all night. And the lady behind the counter said, "Look, I'd like to help you, but I've got this big, long line of people. I have to rebook them on flights for the morning. I just can't help you." And the poor woman was quite upset. So I went over to her. This is a long time ago, before September 11. I went over to her, and I asked if I could help her. And she told me what was wrong. So I went to one of those white courtesy phones, and I called up someone, and they came. And we actually went down into the bowels of the airport, and we found her suitcase for her. And I gave it to the woman, and she was very grateful, and she gave me a hug and thanked me. And as I turned away, I noticed a priest sitting on the edge of the concourse watching this. And so I went over and sat down beside him, and he said to me, "Well, you've done your good deed for the day." And I said, "You know, you're just the man I have a question for." I've often wondered about this. How many good deeds do I have to do in a day to break even? And he said, "Sounds like you have something on your mind." I said, "Yes, well, I never could quite figure out the math on this. The God you worship now is a perfect God, is that right? He's not a better than average God or a passing grade sort of a God. He's a perfect God, right? Yeah. And so God's standard for any given day of my life would be perfection, wouldn't it?" Mm-hmm. So if on a particular day I actually was able to reach perfection, I'd just break even that day, wouldn't I? That's God's minimum daily requirement. So how am I going to get this credit for all the days that I don't ring the bell, that I don't reach perfection? He said, "Sir, I teach ethics at the Vatican, but I don't have an answer for you." I said, "Well, you know, happily, there's a book in the Bible specifically written for people who live in Rome. I presume you've studied that fairly comprehensively. And it actually addresses that issue." So we got a Bible, and I started to read to him in the book of Romans about the issue of sanctification and justification. I said, "You know, I've spent quite a bit of time in the south of Ireland knocking on doors and talking to people there. They're such lovely folks. They take me in and sit me by the peat fire and give me a cup of tea. And as we talk, I have the sneaking suspicion that they have the cart before the horse, so to speak. They are trying to be sanctified before they've been justified." And I knew he didn't quite understand what those words were. He said to me, "So what's your definition of those two words?" I said, "Well, you know, to be justified is for God to judicially declare me right. God as a judge can declare me right because my substitute, my perfect substitute, the Lord Jesus, has paid for my sin. And when I claim him as my substitute, the Bible says there's this great exchange program. He was made sin for me, and then I receive in exchange the righteousness of God by faith in him. So he takes my place, my sin is paid in full, and not only so, but then the rightness of the Lord Jesus, the righteousness of God is applied to me, and I am seen by God as being so right, he can't find one thing to charge me with. Sanctification, on the other hand, is the process by which God actually makes me right. In justification, he declares me judicially right. And from that point on, God would be unjust in refusing heaven to me. He's not going to sneak me in the back door. He's going to walk me in the front door. I not only now depend on the mercy and grace of God, I can depend on the righteousness of God to bring me into heaven. He clung to my hand. He said, "Sir, I need to understand this. I've never heard this before." You can't merit heaven. Otherwise, you know, when I was a little boy, we used to have the milkman come to our door. And every once in a while, for some reason, he wanted to get paid. And on this particular day, my mother didn't have any change. And she came to me and asked for a loan. And I went to my piggy bank. It actually was a cowboy saddle, I remember still. And I popped the bottom and took out my money and I gave it to my mother. And she paid the milkman. Well, you never know when your mother's going to flee the country. So I took out a piece of paper and I wrote out an IOU for my mother to hold her to it, you know. And my father found that piece of paper. And so he took a piece of paper and he began to write down everything that I owed my mother. All the meals she'd ever cooked, the clothes she'd washed, the time she sat by my bed while I was sick, the prayer she prayed for me. It was a very long list. And he gave it to him and he said, "Son, is this how you want to work it?" Someday, to stand before God, can you imagine the audacity of the situation? To say to God, "You owe me a place in heaven." Because out of everything you gave me, I took a little bit back and gave it to you. And because I gave a little back of everything you gave me, that doesn't just pay the debt I owe you. It actually puts you into my debt, and you owe me a place in heaven forever. When I offered the gospel to a man one day, he said to me, with disdain, "I don't take charity." I said, "You don't?" He said, "No." Well, I said, "Then spit it out." He said, "What?" I said, "That breath you just sucked into your lungs. What do you think that was? Every breath you've ever breathed, every mouthful of food you've ever eaten, every ounce of strength you ever had, every conscious thought, your ability to work and make money, who do you think gave that to you? God has been giving you everything you ever received, and now he offers you the greatest gift of all. You turn up your nose at him and say, 'I don't take charity.' You ought to be ashamed of yourself." So this man says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord Jesus said, "Well, what does the law say? You tell me." You know, it's a good thing to learn to ask questions of people, pressing, pointed questions. And the man, he knew his Bible, and he quotes this: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy strength, all thy soul, all thy strength, and all thy mind, and thy neighbors thyself." Now this brings before us a very, very important truth, doesn't it? There are many people who think that what God wants from them is a good, clean life. They say, "I live a good, clean life." Is that what God wants? No, the Bible tells us that God won't be satisfied until we're madly in love with him. To love him with all our mind, all our soul, all our strength, all our might, that's all God wants. God wants us to love him. Now, the Lord Jesus thought God was lovable. If there's anything about God that you don't love, you don't understand it aright. You know, we ought to thank God for his wrath. God's never apologetic about his wrath, you know. He just tells us. He lays it right out there, doesn't he? If it wasn't for the wrath of God, you couldn't be saved. The wrath of God means that God takes what you do seriously. If what you do doesn't matter, then you don't matter. You know, today everybody's a victim, poor thing. You know, he murdered 37 people. Well, you know, I mean, his grandmother hit him with the Sunday paper, and look, what do you expect, right? Everybody blames somebody else. I'm not responsible for what I do. You know, if you take that position, you're putting yourself on the level of a rotten cabbage. You know, you bring a tomato in and it's rotten. You don't say, "You sinful tomato." Now, the tomato couldn't help itself. But you can help it. We're not jellyfish. We make real choices that have real consequences, and God holds us accountable for the things we do. And the Lord Jesus asks this question, and when the man answers it, in verse 28 he says, "You've answered right, do this, and you shall live." Now, is that the gospel you preach here at Fernley? Is it? If somebody comes in here to listen to the gospel, are they told, love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, and if you do that, you'll live? Well, now, notice carefully, Jesus didn't ask the question. Jesus is answering the question. The question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says to this man, sir, if you want to have a right to it, if you want to be able to demand eternal life, say, I, by law, demand this. I have a right to inherit eternal life. If you want to be in that position, all you have to do is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength every moment of every day, and love your neighbor as yourself, and if you do that, you'll live. That's all. You know, people say they live by the Ten Commandments, and I say, well, could you refresh my memory? What are they again? They don't even know what they are. They're not serious, are they? I say, well, let me see. I remember the first one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, and all thy strength. So how do you do on that one? You suppose there's been 1 year in your life when you loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. No selfish thoughts. You just lived for love of God. You suppose maybe 1 month out of your life you've done that? 1 week? Maybe 1 day. Have you actually committed one whole day of your life to loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Well, haven't done very well on that one. Well, maybe you specialize in number two. That's it. So number two is to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? So maybe this is where you've really put your energies. So if you hear the fire truck rolling into your neighborhood just as you're coming home, and you think, oh no, I hope it's not my neighbor's house. Is that how it works? Or if you look at a group photographs, you know, you look at everybody else's face first to make sure they weren't caught with one of those funny looks. Is that? Well, it's just like, it's like a magnet, isn't it? Oh, there I am, the center of the universe. Love your neighbor as yourself? Do we do that? Now, if you're going to get to heaven by keeping the law, if you're going to do this and live, you're going to have to be as perfect as Jesus is, right? That's God's standard. And that's why the Bible says all have come short of the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God manifested, and everybody has fallen far short of the glory of God. You're not going to make it that way. Well, now, the poor fellow, you see, he's surrounded by all his neighbors. And he, out of his own mouth, has said that in order to be right with God, not only do you have to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you have to love your neighbors yourself. And the Lord Jesus says, great idea, go do it. And here are all his neighbors standing around. And no doubt they've already got their pencils out, their little papers, and writing down. Now, you want to love me? How about weed my garden, cut my grass, need a little work there on the paint on the house. That'd be good. He's got himself in deep trouble here, hasn't he? He came to set a trap for Jesus, and he's fallen into the trap himself. So now he looks to Jesus to help him get out of his pickle. And he says, well, could we maybe redefine what neighbor means? You know, like Bill Clinton, it all depends on what is. So who is my neighbor? Like looking around at all these people standing there. Who is my neighbor? Jesus is so lovely. He could have, you know, the Lord is the only one who can humble us without humiliating us. When the woman was caught in adultery, an absolute impossibility, right? Can you catch a woman in adultery? Well, you got to catch a couple in adultery, right? You can't catch a woman in adultery. It's a trap. And they drag this poor woman in, and they start pestering Jesus. And they say, what should we do with her? Is she guilty? And they thought, he's got two options. Option one, he can say, I'll stand with the law. She's guilty. Take her out and stone her to death. And they'll say, yeah, like, where's the love? Where's the grace, right? On the other hand, if he says, look, let her free. Let her, give her a chance. And they say, well, like, you're not upholding the law. You're not standing for righteousness. They thought they had him. He picked option number three. He got down and he began to write on the ground. Now remember, the last time we read about him writing on the ground, or writing, it was the writing of the law in the days of Moses. Jesus was the lawgiver. And here he is writing again, and I don't know what he was writing. Maybe he was writing out the law, I don't know. But they don't get the point, and they keep shouting, is she guilty? Is she guilty? And finally he rises up and he says, well, yes, she's guilty, but you're all guilty, right? Whoever is not guilty, go ahead and execute her then. And one by one, he didn't just stand there staring them down. He knelt down again as if to avert his eyes. He wasn't going to embarrass them. He wasn't going to humiliate them. And one by one they left. And then he says to her, where they've all gone? Where are your accusers? Oh, they're all gone. There's none here, Lord. Go and sin no more. What was his third option? Well, his third option was to uphold both righteousness and peace, both mercy and truth. His alternative was to forgive the woman and then go to the cross and pay for her sin. He was the only one who could take option three, wasn't he? So the Lord Jesus is so gracious with people. And here's this man, and he's come to embarrass the Lord Jesus, and now the Lord Jesus tells this beautiful story. And what I want you to notice, first of all, is this. That as the Lord Jesus tells the story about the man going down to Jericho and falling among thieves, I would like to suggest to you that Jesus is painting the lawyer into the story. And that the lawyer is the man in the ditch. You know, we look at people and we're sometimes fooled by their outside, but Jesus could look at people and he saw all sinners. He saw all those who needed him, just like that man in the ditch. Impoverished, wounded, ready to die. That's what the human race looks like to him. And we need to have eyes to see that. We need Jesus' eyes to see people. To realize these are eternal souls. They have been ravaged by the enemy. They are sore wounded. They're bleeding. They're dying. They have no hope. That's what everybody looks like if they don't have the Lord Jesus. As the man lies there in the ditch, ready to die, by chance, says Jesus in verse 31, there came down a certain priest. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Why did the priest cross the road? To get to the other side. Yeah, he saw this man, and he saw him in his desperate need. If he touched the man, he might be defiled. If he tried to help the man and the man died, he'd be disqualified from his role in the priesthood, wouldn't he? Now, the Lord Jesus isn't making fun of the priesthood. He's not making fun of the Jewish religion, of the Levites, the Levitical order, of the law. He made it up. It was his idea, the priesthood and the Levitical order, right? He's not making fun of it. He's simply saying this. If you're lying in the ditch and you're ready to die, you don't need a priest or a Levite. You need a Savior. I was at the funeral of the father of a friend of mine, I was in a Catholic church. And the priest who was speaking was telling us that the good news was the man who had died was in heaven. We were very happy about this, that he was in heaven. But a little later in the talk, he told us that we needed to pray for the man, that he'd go to heaven. And then a little while later, while the man was back in heaven. And then a little later, again, we needed to pay some money to help buy the man passage to heaven. And by the end of the session again, he was back in heaven. So I was getting just a little nauseated with all this, a little vertigo. The poor fellow was, he was in purgatory, he was in heaven, purgatory, heaven. And I never quite figured out exactly where he was. So after the service, I went to the priest and asked him if he could help me out here, because I wasn't quite sure where this man was. It seemed that sometimes he was in heaven and sometimes he needed to get to heaven and we needed to help him get there. And so with a little apologetic smile, the priest said, well, to tell you the truth, we're really not sure where he is. Well, I said, now, sir, suppose, heaven forbid, but suppose you had a little aneurysm in your brain just now and you fell dead to the floor here. Where would you be? He said, well, I really don't know that either. Well, I said, if I was standing by the curb waiting for the bus and the bus came up and on the front of the bus it said, I have no idea where I'm going, I wouldn't get on the bus. Now, see all these people here? They all think you're the bus driver, and they think you know where you're going. That's why they come to church every week. I think the honest thing would be to get up next Sunday and tell these people, I've misled you. You think I know where I'm going? I don't have any idea where I'm going. And the best thing you can do is to go out and start asking people if they know where they're going. And when they find someone, to ask them, how do you know? Christian, as we look at the world, the so-called Christian world, there's a huge number of people who are absolutely sure that they're saved, but they don't know if they can keep it. That's probably the number one issue in the world. You go to Russia, Eastern Europe, down to South America, the majority of the people you will meet have no assurance, no eternal security. They don't know if tomorrow they're going to be able to keep their salvation or not. And then there's another whole section of people, and they're absolutely sure that if you're saved, you can't lose it. But they don't know if they have it. I'm surrounded by people like that in Grand Rapids, Michigan. If you were to ask them, are you saved? They would say, don't be so presumptuous. He that endures to the end shall be saved. There are very few people in the world that have both assurance of sins forgiven and eternal security. But that's the salvation God has provided. He that has the Son has life and shall not come into judgment, but is already passed from death to life. Oh, the certainty, oh, the security of knowing that my salvation does not rest in my hands. Salvation is of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 6 is the chapter that was specifically designed to give us full assurance. It's the number one chapter that people quote when they're not sure. You read the last half of that chapter, and the apostle is building the case. And he's saying, look, the God we deal with is the God of promise, and God made a promise. Well, that should have been enough, right? When God makes a promise. But God said, no, here's what I'll do. I will swear an oath. Imagine a millionaire who always stops at a little shop to buy his newspaper, and this morning he forgets the change. And so he says to the shop owner, listen, okay, if I take the paper, I'm good for the money for tomorrow. Is that all right? And the shop owner says, wait a minute, sir. Let me get my Bible out. I want you to put your hand on the Bible here and swear to me that you're good for the money for that newspaper. Here's the God of heaven. His word is his oath. But the Bible says that in order to remove all fear, all uncertainty, the God of heaven not only made a promise, he swore an oath. Now, God doesn't have a problem, but if he did, this would be it. That you always swear by the greater. And there's no one greater than God. And so what God did was he swore by himself. In other words, he put his character down as collateral to guarantee his promise. So that if one sinner who put their trust in Christ didn't make it to heaven, he would cease to be God. That by two unchangeable things. God's word, he cannot lie. God's character, he cannot change. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. Which hope we have? As an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which has entered into that within the veil. Now you know the story there, how on the Adriatic coast there were little shallow rocky harbors, and to take a sailing ship into a harbor like that, especially in a storm, is a tough thing to do. And so they would take the anchor and they put it into a little rowboat, and they'd row the anchor into the harbor, and they would fasten the anchor in the harbor. The ship was still out in the storm, but it could feel the tugging of the chain, and it knew that the anchor was secure already in the harbor. And when the Lord Jesus went to heaven, he took my life captive with him. Do you know what would be necessary if a saved person was going to lose their eternal life? Listen, your life is hid with Christ in God. The only way you could lose your life is if God lost Christ, because Christ is our life. I don't have any life separate or independent of Christ. Right? I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My life is Christ himself. And so, as far as God is concerned, I'm already in heaven, right? We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies because my life has already arrived there in the person of the Lord Jesus. As one old Southern preacher said, I could swing over hell on a rotten pea vine singing, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine." There's no way that I can lose my eternal life because my life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. But then the writer to the Hebrews says, well, you have a promise, you have an oath, you have the collateral of his own character, you have the hope, you have the anchor of the soul inside the veil already. Is that enough for you? Oh, he says, let me give you something more. This is one of the most thrilling truths in the Bible. Hang on to your seats. Whither the forerunner is for us entered. Now, a forerunner, they still do it today, a forerunner is someone who represents a dignitary and who goes before to test the waters to see how the dignitary will be received. And if they're treated badly, well, then the dignitary doesn't show up. Remember David sent an embassage down to Ammon Jordan and they took them and cut off half their beards? That was the ultimate humiliation for a man from the Middle East because he'd have to cut the other half off himself. That's your manhood, your beard. And they shamed them. And so David said, well, that's how they treated you, that's how they treat me. And he sent his army down to defeat Ammon. John was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. Herod cut his head off. So what did Jesus say when he stood before Herod? Can't say anything if your head's cut off. If that's how you treated my forerunner, that's how you treated me. And he didn't say a word, right? Now listen, God not only wants you to know for sure that if you put your trust in Christ, and let me say this, it's not how you believe, it's not how much you believe, it's not ultimately even what you believe, it's whom you believe. I know whom I have believed. It's faith in a person. It's not a formula. You have to believe this doctrine plus this doctrine plus this doctrine. It's faith in a person. And when our faith is in that person guarantees our eternal security. The Lord Jesus, I know you're going to find this hard to believe. I do. The Lord Jesus is our forerunner. I mean, does that not hit you between the eyes? Here's the victor of Calvary, defeated all our foes, triumphed gloriously over them. He dealt with all the sin question. He answered all of the prophetic scriptures. He accomplished the will of God. The only man, the only real man who lived every moment of his life just for the pleasure of God. And he makes his way back to heaven. And all the choirs are there, the angelic host ready to sing his praises. And as he arrives on shore, he raises his hand and he says, "Oh, don't start yet. I'm the forerunner. The dignitaries will be here soon. We won't start till they get here." He never did a thing for himself, you know. Even Christ pleased not himself. He didn't even go back to heaven for himself. He appears in heaven for you. You see, the Lord doesn't just want you to be sure that you're going to be in heaven. He wants you to be sure how you'll be received when you get there. You might think, I haven't been the Christian I ought to be, and I've made a real mess of some things in my life. It's taken me a long time to figure out what the Lordship of Christ means in my life, and I haven't witnessed the way I should, and I haven't studied the Word the way I should, and haven't exercised my gift the way I should, and I can just imagine when I get home to heaven, and the Lord looks at me and says, "Well, Nicholson, yeah, I did save you. I suppose I'll have to let you in. You've been quite a disappointment to me, and you're not a very good example of my workmanship. I tell you what, how about just over behind that throne there? You know, let's not be too obvious, all right? Is that how you're going to be received?" You know, there are a lot of people have this idea when they get to heaven, they're going to arrive there with their head down, and the Bible tells us that everyone shall have praise of God. I don't know how he's going to do it all. But we're not going to revert to law when we get there, you know. It's all grace. All grace. How did our forerunner, how was he received when he got to heaven? Because however he was received is the way you'll be received. Because according to this scripture, when he arrived in heaven, he was arriving as your forerunner to give you a clear anticipation of how you'll be received. That's the point. I'll tell you how. The Father got up off his throne and said, "Son, sit here with me on my throne." Do you know that's how you'll be received? The Lord Jesus will get up off his throne and he'll come to receive us. And he'll say to you, "Sit with me on my throne." And we shall reign with him. And he shall reign forever and ever. I know there's a hallelujah out there somewhere. It's not the end of the chapter either. There's more. Whither the forerunner has for us entered, even Jesus. You see that? When we come to the grand crescendo of the Bible, we're coming to the apex of all divine truth. We come to the very last chapter, and here he is, and he says, "I, Jesus, this same Jesus." He won't be any stranger. He'll be the blessed Lord Jesus that you've come to know. And you know, Christian, I challenge you to think of one occasion when you came back to him. Maybe you're you're realizing that a coldness has crept into your heart, a lack of joy in your salvation, a lack of real appreciation for what the Lord's done for you. And you want to be right with Him, but you think, it's been such a long time. I've got so far away in my heart. I come to the meetings and carry my Bible, take part of the Lord's Supper maybe, and sing the hymns. But I feel this distance in my heart. And it's been such a long time since I thought of Him as my best friend. I can hardly remember the last time driving along in the car, I just sang Him a little love song. I don't have much of a voice, but He gave it to me. And He just delights to hear my voice praising Him. And it's been such a long time, I can hardly remember it. I challenge you to think of one time when you came back to the Lord Jesus that He gave you a hard time. You know, you'd think that if you'd wandered so far from the Lord that when you turned around, you'd have a long way back to Him. But the fact of the matter is, He's been following you. And the minute you turn, He's right there. Just when I need Him most, Jesus is here. The comfort and cheers just when I need Him most. He wants to be intimate with us. As I said before, I don't know why He wants to hang around with me. I'm not His type. But if He wants to spend time with me, He deserves it. He bought me. He purchased me. I'm not my own. I'm His. He's so patient and gentle with me. He never forces Himself on me. But He longs for this. He longs for me to draw near to Him. Can you remember back to the day when He found you by the side of the road? Ready to die? The Good Samaritan is riding along with a little first aid kit. He has bandages and ointment, and he's looking for people in need, isn't he? Do you go out with a little first aid kit? Do you have a little comfort of the Scriptures? Do you have something in your heart or in your mind? If you're given an opportunity, you can just speak a little word for the Lord Jesus? Kind of unfortunate if we go out into the day and we don't have accessible a little testament or a gospel tract, we go out unarmed. What if we come across someone and they're wounded and bereft, they're robbed, they're ready to die? Do we have something to give people like that? The Good Samaritan was ready, wasn't he? He had what they needed. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. There are lots of people like that in life, sore, wounded. Sometimes they appear to have a lot of bravado and they're kind of cocky and But the fact of the matter is that their hearts are breaking and they don't have answers and they don't have hope. Maybe they have a heavy burden of guilt. And so to speak to them gently, and you know, if you're going to bind up wounds, that's tender work, and to learn from the Good Shepherd how he does this. We've been thinking about different kinds of people, and here Jesus portrays this cocky lawyer who came to embarrass him as a poor, needy, wounded soul. And he gets down beside him and ministers to him in his need. I know there are other ways of understanding the parable, but ultimately Jesus is the Good Samaritan, isn't he? He didn't just cross the street, he crossed the universe to come to us in our need. But he's gone away, you know. He tells about going away here and leaving others to carry on the work. And he says, whatever it costs you, I'll repay you. He's no man's debtor. You know, people speak about how sacrificial you have to be a Christian. And Jesus says, well, temporarily, but I'm no man's debtor. You won't get to heaven and say, all I gave up for Jesus, and what do I get in return? Just heaven and eternal life and an heir of God and joint heir with Christ. That's it, is it? Ridiculous. The Lord is looking for people that want to do his work with him. And he says there are lots of sore, wounded folks out there. And if you get up in the morning and say, Lord, I'm going to take this little first aid kit with me, a little verse of Scripture, maybe just to take a good verse out of the Bible and put it on a little card, a little index card, and take it in your pocket. Think about it. And ask the Lord to bring someone to you that needs that verse. And just give it to them. It doesn't even have to have a Bible reference on it. You can just say, here's an amazing sentence out of the world's all-time bestseller. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. May the Lord give us eyes to see that these people who appear sometimes to be so proud and cocky and argumentative, like this lawyer, are actually wounded and ready to die, and they need us to care about them. And the Lord Jesus wants us to understand this issue, that the majority of people think that the way to heaven is to work your way there, and they need to be dissuaded of that idea. They'll never get there by working there. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, thank you so much for these times. I've greatly appreciated, as I said before, chefs like to cook for people who like to eat. And I've enjoyed serving it up to you because I've sensed that you've really been enjoying the Word of God. And I trust the Lord will help us not just to treat the Word of God as if it's an interesting curiosity or something that simply informs us. The Lord Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And sometimes when I've done things that have hurt my wife, and I go and express my sorrow to her, she'll say to me, Jabe, I don't want penance, I want repentance. I don't want you just to say how sorry you are. You know, I haven't been witnessing the way I should, and I haven't been doing this and that, and I feel very convicted about it all. She would say to you, well, what the Lord wants is repentance. Change. Change it. Memorize some good gospel verses. Pray for the lost. Look for opportunities. Ask for open doors. And before you know it, you'll find out it's not so difficult after all to speak a little word for the Lord Jesus, to bind up some wounds of people and to point them to the Savior. Let's pray. Father, in these quiet moments at the end of a meeting, some of us would like to confess that many times we have been to a meeting and heard the Word of God and then got up and went out as if we hadn't even been there. We don't want to be like that. We want to take the words, not of the preacher, but the words that the Holy Spirit has spoken to our hearts. We don't want to argue with him and say, I can't do that. But to say, Lord, you can do it through me. I'm making myself available to you, and I want it to be true of me. I don't want to be full of regrets that I didn't cross the road for someone when they needed help. And we understand what it is to love our neighbors in this context, that my neighbor is anyone I meet who has a need that by God's grace and through his word and spirit, I can help to meet that need. We're thankful for the resources that have been given to us, that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, that we have the interceding Christ, that we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that we have a burden for souls that has been placed upon our hearts by the Savior himself. Help us to care for people the way he does, to approach people graciously, gently, wisely, as he did. Help us to learn from him, to go into his school and learn from him. And that as we meet the needy souls all around us, we'll be able to reach into our first aid kit and apply the balm of Gilead, the ministry of the truth of God, the comfort and light and blessing that has come to our hearts, we can pass on to others. We give thanks, Father, for this gathering of believers here, and we realize that there are more in this room tonight than there were in the upper room by far. More than those who gathered 120 who turned the world upside down. And we pray, O God, that as a result of our gathering together in these days, and the Spirit of God opening to us the truth of the Word, and the Lord Jesus drawing near, we have heard the rustle of the shepherd's robes beside us, as he has whispered in our ears and taught us himself. We pray that Aberdeen will never be the same, and that many will thank God someday that the Christians who gathered here in this week responded to the offer of the Lord Jesus to go and work with them and to win souls for him. We ask these things, Father, because we know time is short. We know the work is great. We know the laborers are few. We would pray for a thrusting out of ourselves first and of others into the harvest field, that there might be a great ingathering for the Lord Jesus. We think he deserves it, and we ask for help in his precious name. Amen.